Luke 9, verses 23 through 27. In the passage before us, Jesus is summoning us to a great cause. I think there's a sense in which we are all serving one cause or another. I think for most people, perhaps, the cause that they are serving doesn't extend beyond the borders of their own self-interests, their own desires. But we're all serving a cause, even if it's only ourselves. We're all serving a cause in one capacity or another. And Jesus is summoning us to a great cause, and that's the cause of his kingdom. And the cause of his kingdom is the cause of righteousness and justice and equity. And it's the cause that ultimately will terminate the existence of darkness and evil and injustice and inequity and pain and suffering and sorrow. It's his kingdom that will rescue a numberless multitude from lives of futility in this world and in eternity of damnation. It's the greatest cause in all the world and of all time. He is seeking to enlist us in that cause. But that cause requires great costs, as is the case with all great causes. If you read the lives of the early communists, it's really quite remarkable. Lenin, for example, lived a life of austerity to be the envy of a medieval monk for years. He endured years of exile in Siberia, years of exile in foreign lands, sacrificed, labored, put his life at risk. In order to usher in the great cause for which to which he was committed, that is, of creating a workers' paradise in the Soviet Empire. The same is true of Chairman Mao. You may be aware of Mao's long march of some 8,000 miles extending over 370 days as the early Chinese Red Army escaped from Chiang Kai-shek's governmental army, ultimately to triumph in the end. But at what enormous cost, enormous sacrifice, driven by this vision of a better world, of a utopia, a paradise on earth where there was no more injustice and no more inequality, where fairness would prevail. Great causes evoke great sacrifices and require that great cause. Now, of course, in the case of the early communists, their vision was absolutely a disaster. It was rather than being a utopian dream, it was an absolute nightmare and continues to be right into the present. What Jesus calls us to is the true heaven on earth. It is the cause of his kingdom. It is the greatest of all causes. It is the conquest of the world for the sake of the kingdom of God. It is eternity that is at stake. And it was this summons to the kingdom that inspired the early missionaries like Patrick, who took the gospel to Ireland, and Willibrord, who went to the Netherlands, and Boniface, the apostle to the Germans, and Ansgar, the apostle to the Scandinavians, and Columba, who took the gospel to England and to Scotland, and the modern missionary movement, William Carey, the father of the modern movement, and David Livingstone in Africa, and John G. Patton in the South Pacific. All of these men left all and risked all, men and women together, for the sake of the cause to which Jesus summons us all. He is enlisting us in his movement to be soldiers in his army, heralds of his kingdom, athletes on his team. Even that we know from 2 Timothy chapter 2. And yet there are cost sacrifices that are required. In verses 21 through 22, Jesus told us of the kind of Messiah that he was going to be. He was going to be a rejected Messiah, a suffering Messiah, a crucified Messiah. And in verse 23, he now clarifies for us that because he is that kind of Messiah, that determines the kind of disciples that we are going to be. Since there was suffering for him, there will be suffering for us. Because there was a cross for him, there will be a cross for us. Because he was crucified, we too will be crucified. So we have here a summons to a great cause, and yet there are great costs still yet again in the name of great gains. So let's look at these successfully. Let's begin with the costs of discipleship. Jesus says in verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." To come after me is just another way to speak of being his disciple. We know that from chapter 14, verse 27. Now, to whom is Jesus speaking? Well, let's look at the passage carefully. He said to all, if anyone would come after me. And now, it's important to notice the universality of his language. There have been times and places where various teachers have wanted to argue that there are really two kinds of Christians. There are disciples and then there's everybody else. And the everyone else are saved. They're real Christians. They're just not disciples. Disciple is a higher order. It is an elite kind of Christian. It's a special kind of Christian, particularly devoted kind of Christian. And I trust that you can see in the language that he's using here that's not his intention at all. He's speaking to all of us. He's speaking to all, to anyone. And he continues that language in the verses that follow. In verse 24, whoever, he says, would save his life. He says, repeats that twice, the word whoever, meaning everyone. Verse 25, he says, for what does a prophet, a man? Now, that's the word anthropos with the indefinite article. He's talking to anybody, any human, any anthropos, any man. Verse 26, again, the universal language. For whoever is ashamed. So Jesus is talking to not a spiritual elite, but he's talking to everybody. Now, what's he talking to everybody about? He's talking about discipleship and salvation, both. He's talking about the terms of salvation and the terms of discipleship and the requirements of salvation and the requirements of discipleship. Verse 24, it's about saving or losing one's life. It's about, in verse 25, gaining the world versus forfeiting yourself, or in Matthew and Mark's version, losing your soul. So what we have Jesus doing here is uniting together the qualifications for discipleship and salvation. You cannot drive a wedge between discipleship and salvation. Those who are saved are disciples. It is disciples who are saved. And now he's talking about the costs of discipleship. What are the costs then of the discipleship that in fact saves? Twofold. One, self-denial. You know, most people, if you ask, well, what's life all about? Well, they're going to say, either implicitly, if not explicitly, they're going to say it's all about me. It's all about what I want, what makes me happy, what makes me comfortable, what gives me pleasure, what will add to my prestige, what will make me popular. And what Jesus is saying here is that his disciples are to have a giant no in the middle of their lives. Why would that be? Well, because when Jesus is received as Savior and Lord, that means that one is then submissive to the cause of Christ. And that means, in practice, that he will take me places that I would not ordinarily want to go. And he will ask me to avoid places that I ordinarily would want to go. And he's going to command me to love my enemies and love my neighbors and to be kind and give and share what I have with others rather than hoarding it and expending it all on myself. And so to be a disciple of Jesus and to follow Jesus means that he's going to take me places that I don't really want to go, and he's going to tell me to avoid places that, in fact, I do want to go. He's calling me to a life of sacrifice and service and to abstain and avoid things that he forbids. So inherently in the life of a disciple of Christ is self-denial. The second thing that he identifies is cross-bearing. So look again at verse 23. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He is identifying the life of the disciple as a life of cross-bearing. In other words, how far do we take this whole matter of self-denial? Jesus' answer is you take it all the way to death. So that if you're given a choice between deserting or compromising the cause of Christ or harming the cause of Christ and death, one would choose death. You take up your cross. This whole self-denial is all the way to the point, not just of suffering, not just of foregoing certain pleasures or making certain sacrifices, but all the way to the ultimate sacrifice of death. He's talking about cross bearing. And what that means is, would be familiar to them, would mean you take up the crossbar and you would carry that to the place of execution. It's a symbol of not death, and not just death, but terrible death. And there's a volitional aspect of it here, of course, because he speaks of it as a metaphorical death. It's a daily death. So it's not an actual death. It's a figurative death. But it involves this volitional act of taking up the crossbeam and sacrificing oneself even to that extent continuously as a habitual practice, as it were, dying to oneself, dying to the world, dying to the whole system of the world and its outlook and its rewards. Why? Is it because Jesus is a sadist of some sort and wants us to suffer, or because there's some kind of inherent value in martyrdom? No, that's not the point. The point is that the suffering of the disciple of Christ is inevitable because of the world's hostility. This is a bridge that all who want to be a disciple of Christ must cross at some point to truly be numbered among his disciples. Now, back in 1937, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book, famous now, called The Cost of Discipleship. And Bonhoeffer was one of about a third of the German Protestants who resisted Hitlerism. And he was very alarmed at what he saw the other two-thirds doing, which was accommodating Christianity. They called it German Christianity, accommodating biblical Christianity to Nazism. And yet continuing to identify themselves as Christians while embracing the philosophy of National Socialism. And so he wrote this book, alarmed about what he called cheap grace. And that being the idea that we can be Christians and just accommodate whatever the message of the majority happens to be at the time. And to summarize his message, he said this. He said, when Jesus bids a man come, he bids him come and die. At the heart of the Christian religion, there is a death to self. The Apostle Paul can say, I have been crucified with Christ so that I no longer live. I've been crucified with Christ. There is this death. Our baptisms represent it. There is this death, this burial with Christ, and he then raises us up in newness of life. But there is this death to self that is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, at the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And what Jesus is asking of us cannot be accommodated to the world, not the world of 1930s in Germany and not the world of the 21st century in the United States of America. We mustn't make the mistake of accommodating grace and cheapening it by imagining that it is compatible with the outlook, with the values, with the philosophy of life that we encounter in the world. And consequently, there's going to be a battle. There's going to be a fight with the world. And this is Jesus' point. It's not that there's some inherent value in suffering or martyrdom or persecution as though it were a thing to be sought in itself. It's rather that when Christians are Christians, they live like Christians, the world resists it. There is hostility provoked in the world. And this is what Jesus promised in John 15. He said, look, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. They crucified me, they're going to crucify you as well if you are a faithful disciple. If you are a believer, if you are a follower of mine, there will be this tremendous cost that is involved. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He said it to all. He said it to everyone. You say, but I have these dreams. I have these ambitions. I have these goals in life. I have this career that I want to pursue. I want to make a certain amount of money. I want to be married. I want to have nice things and so forth and so on. And what Jesus is saying is that you crucify all of those things. And you ask Jesus, what would you have me do with my life? What do you want of me? What do you require of me? How can I serve you? What is it that you would have me do? A couple of subtleties in the passage, deny and take, are in the aorist tense in Greek, a tense that indicates finality, a once-for-all decision. Deny yourself and take up your cross. He has in mind this decisive turning of mind, this conversion, this decision that one makes with a kind of finality. I am going to deny myself and take up the cross and be a follower of Jesus. That contrasts with the words follow and come, which are in the present tense, which are compatible then with the word daily, which would nuance the daily persistent act of living out discipleship. Every day saying no to self in order to say yes to Jesus. Two aspects of Christian discipleship. Both of these are true. Both of these reflect a reality that we experience. There is a decision to be made, a decisive act of the will of turning away from self and turning away from the world and all that it has to offer, denying myself, taking up my cross, yielding my life, surrendering it over to Christ to do with what he will. This act of absolute relinquishment, of surrender, of submission, an unqualified, as it were, decision, an act of faith and of trust that he will do with my life that which ought to be done. He is one to be trusted, that he will do what should be done, what needs to be done, what ought to be done, what is the best use of my life and my time, so much as God gives it to me. That then, of course, then is followed every day thereafter with a decision. Not my will, but thy will be done. Not what I want, but what you want. Where would you have me go? What would you have me do? How shall I resolve this situation? How shall I establish my priorities in life? What should be my perspective? Daily, then, we pursue the decision that has been made. That's the kind of summons Jesus is giving here. It's the summons that every one of us, particularly now that we're sitting here on Sunday morning and facing it, need truly to contemplate within our own hearts and our own wills. Have I made that decision to abandon myself and my dreams and my ambitions and surrender my life completely over to Jesus as Savior and Lord, to save my soul and to rule and guide and direct my life? Now, he can be trusted. He is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. He leads us into the paths of righteousness, to the green grass and to the cool waters. He can be trusted, but there is the decision of faith to trust, to turn, to give, to yield, to surrender, and to commit oneself to a lifetime of following in that same path. You say, well, how can I do that? Here's how we can do that. by the power of the resurrection. All those that commit, he equips. All those who enlist, he enables. And so we can go further on in the New Testament. We see how the apostles understand this and they work it out. Back to Romans 6, for example. The apostle there speaks of us being buried with Christ in baptism. That's death. Buried. Dead. Entombed. Our life is over. But raised up then in newness of life. Raised up in the power of the resurrection. New people living new lives. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, the old self is put to death. The new self is, the old self having been removed and put to death, the new self then is put on. A new life now is being lived. Again, the apostles' words in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ so that I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. See, there's a new life now being lived. I no longer live. I no longer have a life. My life is over. It's not my life any longer. I've denied myself. I've taken up my cross. But Christ now lives in me. And the life I live by faith. I'm trusting him to send me where I need to go, to call me to do that which I need to do. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. He's one to be trusted. He loved me and gave himself for me. So he is a worthy master. Trustworthy master, gentle master, come unto me, he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Yes, there's a yoke. Yes, there's a cause. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden. There is a burden, but my burden is light. So to summarize, this is a great cause. For a great Christ. But it is offered to us at great cost. The cost of self-denial and of taking up the cross. Now, secondly, the gains of discipleship. Is there nothing to be gained by this? Indeed, the irony, the paradox of what Jesus says here is that we give all, but we gain all. Look at verse 24. But whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. See, attempt to save your life for yourself, and you lose your life both now and in eternity. That's the way I think we should understand his words. You lose your life now and in eternity. What do you mean you lose your life now? I'm saving it for myself. None of that taking up the cross and self-denial. I'm going to do my own thing. See, this is the language of the nonconformist. I have my own thing that I want to pursue. I'm going to go my own way. I've got to be true to myself. I want to become that which I want to become and do that which I want to do. This is a delusion. Jesus is saying you want to maintain that life and, in fact, you lose it. What do you mean you lose it? Well, you lose it in that it's a delusion to think that you're really serving yourself and your own interests. Instead, that path is the path of slavery. That's the path of bondage. You become a subject of your lusts. You become a subject of the world and its passions and of the devil and of the powers of darkness. Jesus says, whoever sins is a slave to sin. And what Jesus is saying here is that's from John 8:34. Whoever sins, you're going your own way. You want to do your own thing. You're going to rebel against God. You're going to live the life as you want to live, the lifestyle that you want to have. And what Jesus is saying, you lose your life. You think you're living your own life. You're not. You're in bondage. You're serving the devil. You're serving the flesh. You're serving the world. That's the message of Romans 6 as well. It has dominion over you. It is your master. It is controlling you. You're either a slave of God or you're a slave of darkness. 2 Timothy 2:26. Paul there speaks of those who are taken captive by the devil to do his will. You think, oh, I'm doing my own will. I'm the master of my own fate, the captain of my own ship. It's a delusion. You lose your life. You're a slave of another. He speaks in Titus 3:3 of being enslaved. He speaks of his life prior to Christ, of being enslaved to various lusts. You think you're fulfilling your desires. No, in fact, you're a slave of your lusts. So you lose your life. You think you're living your own life. You're living the devil's life. You think you're being true to yourself. You're becoming a shadow of your true self, a corrupt version of yourself. You're becoming a distorted vision of yourself and the self that you were meant to be. Worse than that, you lose your life eternally. You try to keep your life for yourself, to live your own life, do your own thing, ignore God and the claims of God. Then you lose your life. And your destiny is darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth amongst the doomed and the damned. And so the irony of what Jesus says here is that only those who escape a self-indulgent life and who commit themselves to Christ and to His will find their lives. Again, that's the language in Matthew's parallel to this. Look again at verse 24. Whoever would save his life, you want to retain it for yourself, you want to keep it for yourself, well, then you will lose it. But whoever loses his life, that is, surrenders his life, will save it. Here in Matthew, will find it. You find your true self. The true life that you were meant to live. Jesus said, John 10:10, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. The whole Christian life, in other words, is counterintuitive. You say, I want to live my life for me. You lose your life. And instead, you live this life that's a flawed and distorted version of your true self. You lose your life to Christ, and then you find your true self, the self that was meant to be, that lives for God in Christ. The singer says, I've got to be me. The me that I've got to be is the inauthentic me. That's the irony. Whereas the real me can only be known in relation to my maker who designed me and who is known only in Christ. Crucify that self and find true self and true life in time and in eternity. Abandon that old self. Discard that old self. Lose that old self and become what God, in fact, meant and designed you to be. Then finally, the clinching argument. Verses 25 and 26. Jesus clinches his argument with the logic of eternity. You see, you're not persuaded up to this point. You say, I'm not at all persuaded that life is better now, the gains of which you speak are really worthwhile. So what Jesus does here is he ties one arm behind his back, as it were. He drops the whole argument from time because you're unpersuaded about time. You really think you're going to have more fun and have a better life and everything will be better for you if you just go your own way. So he drops the argument from time and just argues from the perspective of eternity. He says, well, so what if life is terrible now as a disciple? Who cares if it's rough? You got to weigh that over against eternity. So he says in verse 25, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Again, the balance, the parallel in Matthew, loses his own soul. He's using here the language of commerce. All right, let's say it's pretty rough as a disciple of Christ. There's so many pleasures you have to forego. There's so many places you have to avoid. There's so many sacrifices, loving the neighbor, loving the enemy, all that stuff. That's way too hard. I don't want to be involved in all that. Jesus says, all right, let's run a little gospel balance sheet here. You got 80 years or so to live your own life, and then you have an eternity in hell. Is it worth it? How do you think that works out for you? Is that a good deal? You want to go for that one? Think that's worthwhile? Do a little cost-benefit analysis. Does the eternity in darkness, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched, that's Jesus' language, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do a little cost-benefit analysis. Do the 80 years of your own thing compensate for an eternity in hell? I just don't understand how anyone cannot be persuaded by that The logic is impeccable, isn't it? Let's see, 80 years versus endless, eternal destiny. What do you think? What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? How can you not be persuaded by that? Verse 26, he then says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Listen, that language of glory, that's just another reminder that Jesus knows of what he speaks. He knows what he's talking about, and our attitude toward him is going to determine his attitude toward us on Judgment Day, particularly in relation to his words. In other words, what he teaches, me and my words, that's being emphasized. It's kind of hard to evaluate exactly your attitude toward Jesus, your emotional outlook on him, your sentiments toward him. How about his words? That's a little easier to gauge. So what he's saying is, you're embarrassed about me now. You're just kind of embarrassed and ashamed of Christianity and serious discipleship and serious devotion to Christ and service and so forth. It's all kind of embarrassing, too. It doesn't quite fit in the world. He's just warning. You're ashamed of me now, I'm going to be ashamed of you then. Think it through. Time and eternity. Run the numbers. 80 years. Is it worth it? Eternity. It's a great, great cause to which Jesus summons us. It is the cause of all causes. It's the cause of time and eternity. It's the cause of justice. It's the cause of equity. It's the cause of righteousness. It's the cause of beauty. It's the cause that rescues a multitude that no one can number from futility in this life and eternity in hell, and gives them a destiny with God and the angels in heaven. So it's a great cause. It comes at a great cost. It's not cheap. If Lenin and Chairman Mao could be inspired to sacrifice for the sake of a temporal kingdom, this world, can we not be inspired for the sake of God's eternal kingdom? To bear whatever costs that he requires of us? There are great costs, but there are great gains. We gain life. We lose our lives. In fact, we end up gaining it. It's the irony of the Christian religion. We lose our lives by surrendering it over to Jesus, handing it to him, placing it in his lap, as it were, to do with what he will. And when we do so, we gain life, eternal life, but more than that, significance in this world, purpose in this world, direction in this world, meaningfulness in this world and in the world to come. To me, it's an offer you can't refuse. Not when we contemplate that we profit literally nothing. If we were to gain the whole world, all that the world has to offer, 80 years of it, all of the best real estate, the finest automobiles, the finest homes, the finest wardrobes, all of the best things of this world, enjoying it year after year after year, splendor and pleasure, and power and prestige, fame and fortune, and then lose our souls? Are you kidding? Take up the cause. There's nothing better. Even to say it that way trivializes it. There's nothing else to do with our lives but to yield them completely over to Christ, deny ourselves and take up our crosses, join his army, enlist in his team, become heralds of his kingdom, as we pray together.